Well, greeting, brethren. I'm recording this from Canada, and as you know, there are some problems back in Ottawa. There's some truckers that are complaining about all the mandates that we're living under, and they're quite restrictive. If you're not fully vaccinated, my wife and I aren't fully vaccinated, and you can't go on an airplane. You can't go on a boat cruise. I can't go to the States. We can't go to theater, restaurants. It's pretty restrictive. So I can understand why they're complaining about this, trying to get them removed. I want to thank you also for the prayers. Dilly and I are basically over the COVID that we had and minor after effects, but you know, we're making progress, and my personal issues I had there, the only one I'm really dealing with right now is my left eye. I'm still getting treatment for it, but it seems to be moving forward, so I do want to thank you for that. Now, the title of my sermon today is called God's Wrath, and we normally think of God's wrath against man as being the last plagues that are mentioned in Revelation 15. So if you'd like to turn there, we'll just start at that scripture, Revelation 15 and verse 1. And Revelation 15, 1 says, Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. Now these are poured out on man, and they're the final plagues that are poured out on man. And if you go down to verse 5, I want to read Revelation 15:5 to verse 8. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. And in verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls, golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed. And if you go over to the Revelation 16 and verse 1, Revelation 16, 1, it's this next chapter over, says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Now, I'll come back to these plagues later. But the truth is, God is very angry with the nations of this world, all the nations, not just Israelite nations, and will punish them severely during the tribulation. And the reason he is doing that is because of their sins and their rebellion and their lack of repentance about those sins. So let's look at a few scriptures in regards to this. I want to start in Isaiah 24 and read verses 3 to 6. Isaiah 24, verse 3. The land shall be entirely empty and utterly plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. Now notice it's the whole earth that mourns and fades away. It's not just one specific location. And in verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws and changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. So they've broken God's laws, and they've changed the ordinances. For example, Instead of keeping the Sabbath, they keep Sunday. Instead of keeping the holidays, they keep Christmas and Easter. And broken the everlasting covenant. Broken the contract with God. Just totally ignored it. And in verse 6, therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And also, this verse over in Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 13 and verse 12 says, I will make mortal man more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir, or Ophir, I'm not sure how that's pronounced. But anyway, more rare than fine gold. Now, how many of us have, you know, a lot of gold in our homes? Well, obviously, we don't. I mean, I have a gold ring, and my wife has a few pieces of jewelry made out of gold, but we're not. We don't have a closet full of gold. I mean, I have a few gold teeth, but, you know, they're not worth a lot of money. So it's not worth a lot. Notice the whole earth is suffering because they have transgressed the laws. So the suffering is worldwide. Now, which laws of God? Well, like I mentioned, the Sabbath, the holy days. And notice, also, there are few men left. Now, few is a relative term, and it gives no references. If 10 men went out to fight a battle, and a few returned, you would think in terms of 2 or 3, which would be 2 to 3% of the current population left, if this verse is referring to that type of reference, which has to be during the 3.5 years of man's rule, the final 3.5 years of man's rule, since we have never seen a reduction of man like this in human history. What's going to happen is a one-time event in the sense of human history. And that's mentioned in Matthew 24. If you'd like to turn there, Matthew 24 and verse 21 says, for then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So it's a situation that's never happened before and not going to happen again. And moving back a few chapters over in chapter 15, this is in reference to give us an idea of what a few means. In Matthew 15, in verse 34, and Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have you? And they said, 7 and a few fish. When you read this, the mental picture you get is there were a couple of fish, since the comparison is with the loaves, when there was only 7 loaves. So, I mean, if there was as many fish as loaves, they wouldn't say a few. They'd say we've got an equal amount. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, I want to read verse 62. Deuteronomy 28:62. And you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So here again, it does give a good comparison. I mean, how many millions and billions of stars are there? And yet you're going to be few in number. So you get a mental picture that it's going to be greatly reduced in number the population of the world. Here again, it's because of disobedience. Let's go over to Isaiah, the 10th chapter, and We'll read a few more verses about what a few means. Isaiah 10 and verse 19. It says, "And the rest of the trees in the forest shall be few, that a child may count them." So when you think of a huge forest and you think of a child, we're not talking about an adult. That's the beast. So much destruction of the trees that a child could sit down and count them, probably on his hands. Because a child doesn't know how to count to 100, but he can count to 10. That's one of the first things that children learn as far as numbers, because they got 10 fingers, and you teach them how to count to 10. The point is, there is relatively few in comparison to what it was before. Now, it could be from 2 to 3% of the number as compared to. Thus, the earth's population will be greatly reduced in the tribulation and shortly after when the last plagues are released. Now, let's go over to Revelation 6 chapter. Revelation 6 and verse 8 says, "I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, to kill with hunger and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." So here it's not just the sword, but hunger, starvation, and also the beasts of the earth. Now, based on the current population, which is 7.9 billion, that would be 1.9 billion deaths just from this one verse. That's an astonishing number, something mankind has never seen. And not only that, brethren, it gets worse. Let's go over to a few chapters in Revelation and go to Revelation chapter 9. And we'll read verse 15. "And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, to slay the third part of man." You'll notice here that God is very precise, because he's talking about an hour, and a day, and a month, all pre-planned for when this would happen. A third of man. So what is left from the 7.9 billion? It's 7.9 and minus the 1.8, which were killed earlier. That leaves 6 billion. You divide that by 3, one-third, and what do you have left? You have left 2 billion. That is 2 billion more killed. You have 4 billion left. So at this point in time, it's approximately half the population of the world has been killed or dead. And you can see why Christ said it's never happened before. I mean, we've had wars, several of them. There'll be one in the future. But they're not going to account for half the population of the world disappearing. And let's not forget the 200 million man army mentioned in Revelation. And they go to battle. And of course, if they go to battle, they're going to suffer some pretty big losses. And you're still in Revelation. Let's just go over to Revelation, the 8th chapter. And I want to look at verse 11. Revelation 8 and verse 11. It says, "And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." Notice, many men died. So here, a number is not given, but you already have almost half the population of the world, dying because of war and famine and pestilence. And yet here it talks about many dying. So that's reducing the population more, although the specific numbers aren't given. But there is one place where specific numbers are given, and that's found in Revelation 11, a few chapters over. And it says, at the same hour, there was a great earthquake. This is verse 13 of Revelation 11. And a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were afraid and gave glory to God in heaven. So that's a small number in comparison to what has happened. But it just shows the death toll just continues to add up. We can conclude that the world population will be greatly reduced by the time Christ returns. There is no real manner to figure out the exact amount, but we can conclude that it will be greatly reduced. Now, what about the modern Israelite nations? Of course, all these things will affect them, their population. But let's look at Ezekiel, the fifth chapter, and see what the Word of God tells us in regards to them. In Ezekiel, the fifth chapter, and in verse 12, it says, a third part of thee shall die with the pestilence and with famine, and shall be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part will fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword against them. He will draw out a sword against them. And how many will be left of that one third? Well, Isaiah, the sixth chapter, tells us. In Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 11, says, Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land utterly desolate. Now this is in reference to Israel, but I mean, when you think of houses without men, empty houses, and the city desolate, that's quite destructive. And in verse 12, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there will be great forsaken in the midst of the land. But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall not be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be substance thereof. Now, if there's only a tenth of a third left of the Israelite nations, that's quite a reduction in their numbers also. Now, I didn't take the trouble to figure out all the population of the Israelite nations like America and Canada, Great Britain, France, Netherlands, Switzerland, and Belgium. But, it's got to be up there. But if you think, take a third of that, if you want to do it on the side, and then take 10% of that, it doesn't leave a lot of Israelite nations left. And that's what Christ is going to have to work with at the onset of the tribulation. Now, if you factor this in with other losses of mankind that the curses and sin have caused during the tribulation, it will impact the number left of the Israelite nations. And like the Bible says, it will be reduced by 90%, which is quite a huge reduction. And you can understand why it says few men are left. I mean, when God says few, he knows exactly what he's talking about. So we're going to face tough times. I mean, we're not there yet, but I'm not saying this to discourage anybody, but you've got to be prepared mentally for what's coming. And it can't just be ignored. You know, God says to watch, be ready and watch. Now, I want to go to seven bowls of the wrath of God over in Revelation 16 and go over that. And this is the, after everything that's happened, these are the final ones, and they're going to have an impact too. So Revelation 16, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels," and seven is the number of completion. I think we're familiar with that. "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." So this is the final wrath of God on the earth being poured out. "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped the image of the beast." So what are they plagued with? A very sore and noisome. I mean, we don't know what that is. I mean, it could be something like cancer is poured upon them, those that had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image rather than worship God. Now, that's the first vial. Revelation 16, verse 3. "And the second poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Now, what's interesting is the blood of a dead man, blood that is fully oxygenated, is very bright red. Once it loses its oxygen, it gets really dark. And, I mean, we had a sermon on blood by Mr. Rank, but, you know, that's why when you cut yourself on the surface, it's darker than if you have an arterial bleeding, which is quite a bit brighter because it's fully oxygenated, and that blood goes to the cells to nourish them, and then it picks up all the toxins from your body, and that's why, and it cleans out whatever needs to be cleaning out in the cells, and that's why it gets dark, and then it's got to go back through the lungs and then through the heart and get cleaned up and then recirculating. So it's like a recirculating pump with a filter on it. One side of the filter is clean, the other side's dirty, so the clean side is bright and the other side is darker. And it says, "And every living soul died in the sea." So imagine, see, earlier in Revelation, there was a third of the fish died in the sea. So there's still two-thirds left of the fish and the sea creatures. But on this one here, every living thing, every living soul, all the fish, all the lobsters, all the crabs, everything in the sea died. I mean, that's total destruction of all aquatic life. And that's why in Revelation, where it talks in Ezekiel about that river flowing out of the temple and towards the east and down towards the Red Sea, as it goes along, it cleanses and purifies and renews. And the waters has the capabilities of bringing back life to the oceans, and that the fish all going to be brought back from the living waters. So when it talks about living waters, they truly are living waters. They're not only living waters, but they bring back life, restore all the dead fish. Of course, you can imagine, you know, the smell of that. I mean, dead fish. Whew. Anyway, going on in verse 4, regarding the third angel, poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. So, not just the oceans now, it's all the drinking water became blood. You can't drink blood. You need water, fresh water. So that's going to be all blood. So imagine what that'll cause as far as mankind. And the fish cannot extract oxygen out of blood, and that's why they die in the water. It just can't be done. They need water, fresh water, which has oxygen in it, and they're able to extract that through their gills. So, and then Revelation 16 and verse 5, and I heard the angels of the water say, "Thou art righteous, O God, for thou art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus." In other words, this is judgment upon mankind. And in verse 6, why were they being judged this way? "For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." So it's payback time for them, in other words, for the killing of the prophets and the saints. They shed blood, and now they have blood to drink, which they can't, obviously. You might say they have blood on their hands, literally. And in verse 7, I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So God's judgments are righteous. So that doesn't mean, that doesn't put God as a mean God because he's doing this. No, he's a righteous judge. He punishes equitably. They're always talking about equity in the States, and nobody knows what. Please define that. But equity, as far as God is concerned, is their just dues, what they've earned for their sins, for their rebellion. Over in verse 7, we're still in Revelation 16. I want to go down to verse 8 now. "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemy, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues. And they didn't repent and give glory to God." So, okay, this is what? Four curses, quite severe, and men are too stubborn to repent. So you can understand why all the previous things have happened, because man, well, of course, under the influence of Satan, he gets stubborn, he doesn't want to repent. So he has to be punished harder. Just like when you discipline a child, sometimes a light punishment is not as effective. And you increase it till it's effective. And God works the same way with mankind. If one plague is not doing the job, he just gives him another one until he accomplishes what he wants. He wants men to repent, brethren. He's not a sadist trying to punish them for nothing. He wants men to repent, and they're stubborn and they don't want to repent. Now, how does this increase in temperature on the earth occur? I mean, we have an atmosphere that protects us from the harmful rays of the sun. So it appears that this protection is either reduced or removed temporarily so that the harmful rays and the heat of the sun can break through the upper atmosphere and create these conditions. It's not that the sun gets seven times hotter. I mean, you know, there wouldn't be nothing left of the universe. It would burn everything up. But it's that can be accomplished that way. Going on in verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the sea," upon the seat of the beast, "and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues in pain." So here, they're full of darkness, and they gnawed, they bit their tongues in pain. But unfortunately, they didn't repent. And what did they do? They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and repented not of their deeds. I mean, this is the fifth curse. I mean, the fifth plague, and it was a curse on mankind. And what are they doing? They're blaspheming God and refusing to repent. So God adds another one. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So he's drying up a river, and it makes it easier for an army to cross that to get to the Middle East with tanks and all that type of equipment, rather than having to build temporary bridges, which takes time. They can just motor right along and go across the riverbed that is dried up. And in verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. And in verse 14, for they are spirits of devils, working miracles, signs and wonders, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. And in verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together into a place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. So here, the river dries up to allow this huge army from the east. And when you're looking at the population of China and India, you got 2 billion there. Mind you, I know they're greatly reduced, but I mean, a population of 2 billion can withstand those previous plagues better than a population like America or Canada. And they're heading to Jerusalem for the final battle, which will bring on more destruction, more death to the world population. In verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it's done. It's finally over. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. So here again, this earthquake is like one of a kind. It's greater than anything that has been on the earth since the creation of man. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. So all those tall buildings and skyscrapers in the cities of the world, it's come crumbling down, just like the towers did on September 11th when the planes were flown into them. They just come down. And it's and great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And he's only doing that because they deserve it. And in verse 20, and every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So every island will be gone in a sense. They'll sink into the ocean. And the mountains were not found. So you can see some real major events happening that are reshaping the earth. It's not that the mountains totally disappear, but you won't have 5-mile-high mountains. They'll be brought down to a more reasonable level. And I think part of the reason is that is when you get up into these higher elevations, you can't grow things on them. But if you have, you know, hills, smaller mountains, you could still grow stuff on the mountains for grapes, for example. You can't grow grapes in Mount Everest, but if Mount Everest was reduced down to you know, 1,000 feet high, you could certainly grow grapes in the lower elevations of it and utilize for growing whatever, where she can at this current time. And of course, the earth has to be changed a bit so that we can produce all the food that's going to need at the latter part of the millennium, when the population will be greatly increased. And of course, when all the billions come up in the white throat judgment period, you know, they're going to want to have food and shelter, and that all has to be done too. And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. So this is about 60 pounds of hail. You can imagine the damage that would do. And what happened here? And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceedingly great. Now, I don't recall ever reading about a hailstorm at 100, you know, 60 to 100 pound hailstones. So after the smoke clears, there needs to be a total restoration of the earth. So if you think there won't be much to do during the millennium, think again. So why is God so angry? I mean, it's because of sin, but I just want to cover some of the things that are going on currently. From 1938 to 1945, there were around 6 million Jews killed by the Nazi regime. That's about 850,000 a year on average. Last year, there were 43 million abortions worldwide. Now, how can that be pleasing to God? 43 million potential sons of God butchered in 1 year. Now, if you spread that out over 7 years, you've got almost the population of America being ruthlessly killed because people don't want to have children. They feel it's a nuisance or a burden. They'd rather murder them in the womb. I mean, that's appalling. And I'm sure that God is not that pleased with just that factor alone. Crime and drug abuse is on the rampage. There are more deaths in the States caused by fentanyl than by COVID by far. And crime. I mean, you can check, listen to Fox News every night, and you could hear or read about it. Every day in Chicago, there's usually half a dozen to a dozen shootings, and two or three of those are fatal. And that's every day. And that's one city. It's just totally out of control. The lying, the cheating, this, you know, the deception. How is that pleasing to God? If God commands man to do something, man does the total opposite. And of course, we realize he's under the influence of Satan the devil. And once Satan is put away at the onset of the millennium, things are going to be changed. There'll be peace, a sense of peace in the air. Now, how many true Christians are there, brethren, compared to the world population today? And I, thinking about this, I was trying to be thinking about all the, you know, the other groups, and they're brethren too. But I mean, I'm talking about true Christians that are really with the program and not there just for the food. I use the figure 50,000. I could be off, but it's a figure. And that would be one in 1.5 million true Christians. Something like 20 in Canada, 200 in the U.S., out of 50,000, don't forget. Now, I don't know exactly how many there are, and you can't go by the numbers of the group, because not everybody in the Church of God is converted, unfortunately. And furthermore, like Mr. Link has said many times, there's a falling away coming. That's the reality of the situation. That's why the scripture says many are called but few are chosen. That's a very, very accurate statement. So, brethren, where does that leave us as individuals as far as options are concerned and things we can do to survive what's coming? Well, one thing is really crucial is staying close to God. Turn over to John 15. I want to read verses 4 and 5. John 15 and verse 4. This is Christ speaking. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And we're familiar with the fruits of the Spirit. You cannot produce any fruit if you're not attached, firmly attached to Christ. And God the Father, obviously. I am the vine and you are the branches. So he's given us the situation here. He's the vine, the main source, and we're the branches attached to him. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. A branch cut off from a vine slowly dries up. The same as when one abandons the truth and they start losing God's Spirit. Now, I've got fruit trees out back and I've got a cherry tree. If I cut a branch off the cherry tree and I just put it on the ground, you know, we're not into spring yet, but in the spring the blossoms come out. The branch on the ground, if I cut it off today, for example, it won't blossom. The rest of the tree will blossom, the branch on the ground will just stay there. In the summer, the cherry tree will produce cherries. The branch on the ground will produce nothing. And later on, if I suddenly decide maybe I should graft this back on, I can graft it on, but if the branch has dried out too much, it won't take. In other words, it's too late. So there's a point in a converted person, if he turns away from God, turns away from the truth, there's a limited time that he can repent and be reattached to Christ. Because once you lose God's Holy Spirit, it's too late, brethren. So it's crucial that we remain attached to Christ and bear fruit. I mean, what's a branch good for once it dries? It's hard. If you try to do anything with it, it's lost its flexibility. You can't, you know, if you try to work with it, it cracks, splits, or breaks. So what's left? You burn it. And that's exactly what Christ said about those who fall away. He can't do nothing with them. It's impossible for them to repent. They've lost the Spirit. The only thing left is to burn them in a lake of fire, which is really sad when you think of it. But he doesn't have a choice. He doesn't want them to live, you know, forever in misery. So once you lose God's Spirit, it's the lake of fire, unfortunately, and the punishment is for eternity, not the punishing, but the punishing. In other words, you're gone, and there's no coming back, and that's for eternity. It's not like you're being tortured for eternity. This idea of hell is just, it's a Satan-inspired teachings, but that's not what's going to happen. It's just total darkness for eternity and no consciousness. Here's an admonition from Christ over in Luke 21 and verse 36. It says, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Brethren, it's certainly all right to pray that you do not have to go through the troublesome times ahead. But that should not be the bulk of your prayer, nor should occupy your mind all the time, simply because we're told to do that. It just means you pray in a balanced way, in the sense that you pray that you escape. Nobody wants to go through this. And it's certainly okay, but you can't live in abject fear, brethren, because if you live in abject fear, you can't grow mentally, because that preoccupies your mind. And what did Christ say? Fear not. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So God wants to give it to you, and it's his pleasure. Just like you can buy a gift for your son or daughter, and you're just anxious to give it to them. But you may have decided, I'll wait a week or some special occasion. But you've got that gift, and you're anxious to give it to him, and there's joy in giving it to him. Well, this is how God feels towards us. He's got the gift of eternal life, a beautiful golden crown, a white robe, all ready to give to you, and he's anxious to do it. But you got to qualify in a sense. You can disqualify yourself from that. But if you remain faithful to the end, that's what you get. Really great, isn't it? We are promised safety if we remain faithful to the end and endure to the end. Let's go over to Revelation 3 and verse 10. Speaking to the Philadelphian era, it says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell on the earth. So God's going to keep us from the hour of temptation. And that hour of temptation is more than an hour. Obviously, it's this 3.5 years. And also in Revelation 12, a few chapters over, Revelation 12 and verse 14, it says, and to the woman, and we know that the church is referred to a woman, in this case it is referring to the church, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a times from the face of the serpent. So the church is protected for 3.5 years. That's the same period of time as the tribulation. Drop down to Revelation 11 and verse 2. Revelation 11 and verse 2, it says, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot for 42 months. So that's the same time as the tribulation, 3.5 years, and the church is in the place of 3.5 years. It doesn't mean we don't face no trials in this time of the beginning of sorrows, but we are protected during the tribulation if we qualify to go. Now, going back to what it says about into the wilderness. Now, we don't know exactly how we're going to get there, but I just want to, and I think we will personally have enough lead time to get there, we could get on airplanes and fly to a location close to wherever that is. And we know that it's going to be nourished for times and times a half, so food is going to be provided for you. Just a thought. I mean, I realize that God could have chariots come around and pick you up, but where's the faith in that, in the sense that if the direction goes out from the church leadership, it's time to go, and these are the instructions. I mean, you may look around and say, well, wait a minute. There's nothing happening here. I'm not leaving my house. I'm not leaving my fancy car. I'm staying right here. I think the church is wrong. See, Brendan, you have to make a decision at that point. But if they open the door and there's a chariot there, what decisions you have to make? You'd be running to that chariot so fast, you'd burn your shoes out. So, I don't really know, and I think we don't know, and I'm just throwing out a few ideas here. Look at what Christ said over in John 16th chapter. It's not that we're totally protected from every trial and thing that's going to happen between now and the tribulation. But look what John 16:2 says. It says, They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. Can you imagine that? People killing you think they're doing God's service. That's what some of us might have to face. And that's just the reality of the situation. We have to face the reality, brethren. We can't live in a cocoon and, you know, thinking everything is like a toboggan slide down an easy slope into the kingdom of God. He also warns about brother against brother and families turning on you because of your way of life. I mean, even these stupid vaccine mandates. I mean, my wife and I, because we had to go to the feast and we had to make a decision, we're going to get one shot, and then when we come back, we'll get the other one so that I can have a little bit of freedom. Because, I mean, if I needed to go back east to baptize someone, which I've had to do in the last couple of years, a couple of trips back there, I couldn't go unless I was fully vaccinated. So we decided we're going to take one shot now. And because of the time frame, you had to have a two-week window before you could take the second one. I would have had to stay about 3 days past the feast, which would have cost me, you know, money to stay there. So we decided we'll go to the feast and I'll come back. Well, of course, we got COVID. And I mean, that's a book in itself, which I'm not going to cover all the details here. But anyway, so our status is we've had one shot and had the COVID. So I've got six children, okay? Three of them are totally against being vaccinated. They told me, don't get vaccinated, don't get mom. And they've done all the research, it's dangerous and whatever. And the other three are fully vaccinated. And three are saying, you know, you should get fully vaccinated. You know, you're endangering yourself, you're old. And of course, they leave God out of the picture. And the other ones are saying, Papa, don't get vaccinated. Mom, don't get vaccinated. So, you know, you got a division family, two or four, and we're in the middle. So what are we going to do? You know what we're going to do, brethren? We're going to leave it in God's hands. And if I can't get to the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll get fully vaccinated. I'll get fully vaccinated and leave it in God's hands. I think that's a reasonable approach. Obeying God and trusting Him to deal with any side effects I may have. You know, when your own household turns against you, I mean, that's bad. I mean, I'm talking about in Matthew. Matthew 10 and verse 36, he says, a man's enemies will be his own household. I mean, could you imagine? You think of family as people you love and they care for you, and you care for one another, and they become your enemies because of this way of life, brethren. That's what it's in reference to. So obeying God is not just a cakewalk at times. Is there another place of safety mentioned in the Bible? I'd like to go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 1. It says, the righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So in a sense, death is a place of safety. Mind you, once you're dead, you know, you can't grow in grace and knowledge anymore, but you're safe. And if you die in the faith, the next moment of consciousness will be a trumpet sounding, and you're in the kingdom of God. We should not fear death, since if we are in the faith, we will be raised just prior to the living at the time of the resurrection. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll read verses 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll read verses 15 to 18. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, you won't get ahead of them in the queue or in the line. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, I don't know who's going to, if it's an angel giving a shout. Do you ever watch a sports game and all of a sudden a score is made and you know, there's a whole bunch of people in there rooting for that. They give it a real shout of joy. You know, they just shout out loud. Well, that shout's coming from the angels, and they're probably saying, hooray, finally this madness is over. A big shout with the voice of Archangel and with the trumpet of God. So a loud trump and a shouting, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, that's not 30 days, but the other ones have to wait. It's a short period of time. And then in verse 17, then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So once the resurrection's come, there's no separation between us and Christ. There is none, because we can't sin, and that's never going to act as a barrier between our relationship with us, God, and with Christ. Oh, I can't wait till that happens, brother. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, and those words are comforting. So we've had faithful members just since we've been together as a group, just over 20 years now, that have died in faith. Men that you know were faithful. You listen to them speak. You know about their lives. There's no question in your mind that they had God's Holy Spirit. Well, for those individuals, it's like a nice, peaceful sleep, and they'll come up in the resurrection. And there will be great joy when we see them, brethren. And I mean, and not only that, imagine when you see the apostles and some of these prophets of old that were butchered and cut and maimed and, you know, torn asunder. And you get to meet them in person, how great that'll be. And you meet Christ in person, you get a chance to thank him for his sacrifice. I mean, if you were the only person on earth, he would still have to come down and die for you because you would sin. So we can show the gratitude towards him then, but we can show the gratitude towards Christ now by being obedient, by being faithful, by not giving up, holding on till the end. When you run out of rope, brethren, you tie a knot and hold on. Well, brethren, there are troublesome times coming up to when the tribulation starts. There's no question about that. There'll be trials, persecution, by family to boot, a nice added feature, and perhaps even martyrdom. But we should not fret about what's ahead and not live in a state of fear, but remain faithful to our calling. These things must come to pass. If we should die prior to Christ's return by natural causes or martyrdom and die in the faith, a crown is waiting for you, an eternal life, plus rulership under Christ. So for some of us, this will be our place of safety. I mean, personally, I mean, I'm getting older. I mean, I'm thinking, man alive, am I going to be alive when Christ returns? I hope I am. Because, you know, I that's just the way I feel. I mean, my wife and I have talked about it. We want to go together, holding hands when Christ returns and move forward from there. For those worthy of going to the place of safety during the tribulation, your food will be provided, your water will be provided, and your personal needs are guaranteed by God, since he states the place will be prepared. So you don't have to fret about that either. I mean, it's similar to the preparation done for going to the feast. Now, Mr. Harris, he finds a location for us, and he finds a hotel, and the hotels are booked, and we go there, and we stay in a nice facility, and we eat nice food and that with our second tithe. But that's all prepared ahead of time. Well, why can't going to the place of safety be similar to going to the feast for 3.5 years instead of 8 days? Hey, put that in the suggestion box. Even in a place of safety, we'll have to remain faithful and stay connected to Christ and God, which currently lives in us through the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean we stop growing in grace and knowledge because we're in a place of safety. That's an ongoing process. It doesn't mean we give up prayer and Bible study because we're in a place of safety. No. It's an opportunity to even get closer because we don't have the, you know, the things that we have to face with today, you know, criticism from our neighbors and things of that nature. Those things will be, they won't be there to distract us and prevent us from obeying God and staying close to Him. So, brethren, let's pray that His kingdom come soon. And let's pray for one another and be engaged in the work God has given us. This is mentioned before, but to the degree your heart is in the work, that's the degree you will grow spiritually. So that we could stand before the Son of God, stand before Him when He comes. And He has such a great reward for us, and it'll be such joy, unbelievable joy when that happens. So brethren, let's make sure we remain faithful and endure to the end.